As we continue in our Old Testament overview series, we're looking at the character of Solomon this morning, who is described in 1 Kings 10, which I just read for you, as a king of unparalleled wisdom and wealth. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 23 tells us this explicitly, quote, "King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom." It's told us explicitly in that verse, but the whole chapter really paints a picture of one who is unrivaled in terms of the glory of his kingdom and the excellence of his person. Solomon is really the high point of the kingship in the Old Testament, and so it is noteworthy to look at him as we make our way through trying to hit the high points as we kind of go through the Old Testament overview. We're looking at all, as best as we can, sort of at least touching on all or most of the significant events so that we'll have a good idea of the history and theology of the Old Testament, though it's impossible, of course, that in a series of this length that we'll do it exhaustively. We read in 1 Kings 10 about the Queen of Sheba, or Queen of the South, which seems to be somewhere around Ethiopia or across the strait in Yemen. Possibly the Ethiopian Empire had expanded across into modern-day Yemen. Somewhere in that region is where this queen is from. And she heard of the fame of Solomon and paid him a visit. During this visit, she tested him with hard questions. That's in verse 1. And verse 3 tells us that Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. She says in verses 6 and following, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Just prior to saying that, we read in verse 5 that when she beheld all of Solomon's glory, quote, "there was no more breath in her." Let me begin with a tangential point, unrelated to the main idea of this passage, which is this. Religion based on supposed romantic or sexual involvement between Solomon and the queen is spurious, dubious, illegitimate, fake, phony, etc. This is important to clarify because of sects that have kind of spun off out of the Christian tradition and find themselves outside the Christian tradition now, which use 1 Kings 10 as a key text in their system. Now, admittedly, we do read in 1 Kings 10, verse 5, that Solomon left the queen breathless, took her breath away. This phrase is sometimes used romantically in common parlance, of course, right? We know. But it's also used in many other ways, isn't it? Beside this semantic possibility of a hint, maybe, of something going on between Solomon and this queen, the Bible says nothing of any romantic involvement between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. That being said, we do know that Solomon was a womanizer, and we know that Solomon was an unparalleled and unrivaled womanizer. So, honestly, it would be no surprise to me whatsoever, given that Solomon had wives and concubines from all around the world, including other queens of other lands and whatnot, it would be no surprise to me whatsoever if Solomon and this Queen of Sheba had some kind of sexual tryst while she paid him a visit. The Kebra Nagast is an Ethiopian text written at least 1,500 years after the life of Solomon. Its earliest date is around 600 AD. And Solomon lived around 1000 BC, just to give you a rough idea of timeline here. Many scholars believe that it was actually written closer to 1300 AD, which would put over two millennia between the life of Solomon and the writing of the Kebar Nagast. But this text purports that Solomon and the queen, whose name is given as Makeda, had a son together named Menelik, from whom the much later Emperor Haile Selassie I is purported to descend. Now, this narrative given in the Kebar Nagast has influenced various religious developments, most notably, you know, Rastafarianism, right? And also some versions of Black Hebraism. However, well, some of what is reported in the Kebar Nagast may possibly be true, including the possibility, which is really just a possibility, that Solomon impregnated the queen. The implications are insignificant as far as religion is concerned. What's needful to know for us religiously has been written and preserved for us in the Bible. And we need to find no secret knowledge, nor supposedly lost knowledge, outside of the scriptures in order to really and properly understand God's dealings with mankind. Furthermore, we don't believe that the scripture has been corrupted and so on and so forth, and you can't really trust that, and you got to go to the Kebar Nagast, right? So, in other words, whether or not Solomon impregnated this queen, Solomon impregnated many women, right? Solomon was a well-known womanizer. If he impregnated the queen and she went back and bore him a son, that's insignificant religiously. All right? Now, some who hold religious positions influenced by the Kebar Nagast may, of course, object. And it would be typical of me to say that, since I'm white. Right? But let me remind you that Jesus wasn't white. So, my argument is not an argument for, nor an argument from, whiteness. My argument is that religiously, the scriptures provide for us what is needful for us to know. And the scriptures tell us that God's dealings are with Abram and his descendants, traced through Isaac, then Jacob, then David, then Solomon, and then not through Menelik and Haile Selassie, but actually through a different son of Solomon, namely Yeshua, or Jesus. And I, being ethnically European by descendancy, have no more genetic connection to Yeshua than I do to Menelik. And so I really have no skin in the game. See what I did there? That whole line of reasoning misses the mark entirely, right? It has nothing to do with me arguing for Jesus instead of Haile Selassie because I'm white. I'm not the same race as Jesus either, right? But what we recognize is that the scriptures tell us that it's Abram, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Jesus, right? And that's where my faith is, and that's where our faith needs to be. Religiously, that's what we need to know. The scriptures teach us that Jesus is David's greater son, written of in Psalm 110, where David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion, not Ethiopia, from Zion, your mighty scepter. Jesus quotes this psalm as applying to the Messiah in Matthew 22, verses 41 and following, a title and office which is clearly ascribed to him in Scripture. So it is the son of David, the son of Solomon, the son of Rehoboam and Asaph, all so forth, all the way down to the son of Joseph, according to Matthew chapter 1, namely Jesus, who is the Messiah, to whom the kingdom is given. And in him, that is Jesus, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, according to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Religiously, That's all we need to know about Solomon and Sheba's, the Queen of Sheba's rumored son and their rumored descendants in Ethiopia. It's not anyone from among them who provides blessedness to all nations, nor is blessedness to be found in tracing ancestry back to them or anything else to do with them. It is in Christ that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So now that that has been addressed, which is a tangential issue but a significant one, let me move on to deal with the function of Solomon in the biblical text. In the storyline of Scripture, Solomon functions as a type of the Messiah, who will come and be a more glorious king. A type is basically, in theological terms, is basically a category of a person, place, or thing that Jesus later becomes the ultimate fulfillment of. So there's types, and then Jesus typically is the anti-type. And so, for example, the lambs in the Old Testament are types, and Jesus is the anti-type, the final, fullest, ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The temple, likewise, is a type of Jesus who said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And the scripture tells us the temple he was speaking of was his body. He himself, he is the meeting place ultimately between God and man. The priesthood, so on and so forth. And we could say the kingship. Jesus, the kingship of Israel gives us categories to think in. And Jesus is the ultimate king who comes in fulfillment of all of the types, anticipating, foreshadowing, expecting Jesus later on in history. So types are things that basically give us a category earlier in Scripture that Jesus later comes and fills. And Solomon was the most glorious king up until the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus is the ultimately glorious king. That's pretty much the way, if we're going to touch the high points, that's pretty much the way Scripture develops the relationship between Solomon and Jesus, beyond just including Solomon in Jesus' lineage, which it certainly does. So Solomon's kingdom was glorious, but Jesus' kingdom is more so. Solomon was glorious in his person, but Jesus was more so. Let's look in turn at each of those aspects of the greater glory of Christ, beginning with his kingdom. In 1 Kings 10, we read of this unparalleled, unrivaled kingdom of great opulence and wealth. I mean, this kingdom, you just think about what is read here. And recognizing that this is from approximately 3,000 years ago, I mean, a kingdom like this today would be something, right? But a kingdom like this 3,000 years ago, unheard of. Silver was as common as stones in Jerusalem. Just imagine that, right? This is, and again, I've told you before, whether we take the streets of gold literally or figuratively with respect to the New Jerusalem, heaven, right? It's like gold is just so basic that literally you could just pave the roads with it, right? And as I was preaching on that section, I was just saying it would be unheard of to see the trucks out here in Barbados paving the roads with gold. We think, what are you doing? You're wasting this. Why would you put, or we probably wouldn't say anything, actually. And then when they drove off, they'd go scoop it up before it cooled. But if you were acting altruistically and judiciously, you'd probably say, hey, use asphalt or something like that, something less valuable, right? And I think at least part of what is intended to be conveyed to us is that, like, the streets are gold. Right? Even just the streets are gold. This is opulence like we've never conceived of. And this was This was what was going on under Solomon's reign. Silver was like nothing. Silver was like stones. So if you had something I wanted, let's say my cell phone broke and I knew you were selling your old iPhone a couple models back, I said, well, listen here. Found a few pebbles. You know, if I was out on the street, saw a few little pebbles, a few little stones. Got a little bag of them here. It weighs about 5 pounds. Right? You'd be like, come on, don't even joke about it. You know, that's not anywhere near comparable value. But if I brought you five pounds of silver, for example, all of a sudden now we're talking about making a deal, right? The opulence of Solomon's kingdom was incredible. And Solomon's kingdom was not just opulent in terms of his own palace and his own household, which we know is sometimes the case, even in some third world countries or places where there's a tyrant, dictator, who accrues great wealth to himself and lives like a king while everybody else suffers. Solomon's kingdom was not like that. If we go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 25, we read this. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. And so while there was no doubt a disparity between the opulence of the king's palace and the common people, what this passage is telling us, it's using this phrase, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, as an idiom to explain everybody's doing all right. That's the function of it in that verse, and that's cited twice more in the Old Testament, which we're going to look at here in a moment. But what you have is this idea that from Dan to Beersheba, which is basically like saying from Animal Flower Cave all the way down to Oystens, right? From Oystens all the way up to Connelltown, everybody was doing all right. There was peace in the land. Everybody had their own vine, their own fig tree. Everything was cool in Barbados. Everybody was happy, right? That's what's going on in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25. Solomon's kingdom was good. Solomon's kingdom was a blessing. Solomon's kingdom was really, really excellent. We flip forward in the biblical narrative many years to the post-exilic prophet Zechariah. By post-exilic, what I mean is when they were returning from exile, and we're talking about what's going to happen and all this kind of stuff, rebuilding the temple, all these things. We read this in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. See what's happening? That's a future prophecy, but it echoes the statement that was made of Solomon's reign. So what's the context of Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10? What's going on in that passage is that Zechariah sees a vision of the holiest man in Israel, or in Judah, the holiest man, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. And here's the problem. The holiest man is clothed with filthy garments, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 3. So you see the problem there? If the holiest man, the high priest, is in filthy garments, and he's the one who's supposed to go in and atone for the sins of the people, then we all got a real big problem. But what happens is that there is this vision of him getting a set of clean clothes. And as it goes on, the chapters explain that the one who will accomplish this is my servant, the branch, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. And I've preached on this passage before at length, so you can go back and listen to that if you want a fuller explanation of what's going on in Zechariah chapter 3. But it is God's servant, the branch, who will accomplish this. And he will, we read at the end of verse 9, remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So the high priest is clothed in dirty clothes, which means the people have no hope because the one who's supposed to go in and atone, he himself is dirty. So we got a huge problem, but God's servant, the branch, is going to take away iniquity from the land in a single day. And then we come to verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So you see what's happening? This branch is going to take away the sins of the entire land in a day and then set up a kingdom reminiscent of the kingdom of Solomon in which everybody has their own vine and their own fig tree. Hold that thought. Let's look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. So again, you see here, what is being prophesied is of a king who will make war so unnecessary and so foreign to the experience of the people that they don't even need their swords anymore. And so they can turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is not recycling per se, like you throw it on a truck and it goes somewhere to be processed, but this is repurposing. It's like, we don't need these swords anymore. We don't need these spears anymore. So what will we do with them? They're so unnecessary in this kingdom of peace. What will we do with them? Well, I guess let's make farming implements. That's how good it's going to be. And in those days, under this king who reigns in this kingdom of peace, every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Again, reminiscent of the days of Solomon. People looked back fondly upon the days of Solomon, and then they heard prophecies that it will be like that again. That the people shall live in peace, and everybody will sit, each one under his vine and under his fig tree. And they pieced together from the prophecies that there would be a king who would come to accomplish this. And this king would be also one who would deal with sin. And his name was the branch. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, who's that about? That's Jesus. He is the root and the branch of Jesse. The branch who Zechariah says will take away iniquity in a single day and make it such that every man invites his neighbor to come and take shade under his vine and under his fig tree. It's him who says, nah, no one's going to hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. It's him who makes the wolf lie down with the lamb. It's him who rules with justice and equity. It's him who causes it to be the case that you can just get rid of your swords and your spears. You're not going to need them anymore. You can shape them into farming implements. It's him. It's Jesus. And so you see what the scripture does with Solomon's reign and the glory of Solomon's kingdom and Solomon's reign. And then Jesus, Solomon's son, and it shows Solomon as being great, but Jesus, who comes many years later, as being even greater. It uses language intentionally reminiscent of Solomon's reign, and yet it intensifies them. Did Solomon make the wolf to lay down with the lamb? Did Solomon make it okay for little children to go play near the cobra's den? Did Solomon make swords and spears redundant? No. There was a time of peace in his day. But if we just go on and read biblical history, we know that the people of Israel still had to fight after that. So if you knew you didn't have to fight this year, or even this decade, but that World War III was about to pop off in 10 years, would you turn your guns in? Right? Would you beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks? It would be foolish, because you would say, even though I don't need them now, I might need them then. Right? But when Jesus comes on the scene, it's everlasting peace. Even the brokenness of the fallen order, where little kids get bit by snakes and die, even that is reversed. Jesus' reign will be reminiscent of Solomon's in some ways, but the blessedness of Solomon's reign is intensified in the language that the prophets use to describe the reign of Jesus. And so Solomon's kingdom had a certain glory, but the glory of Christ's kingdom is even greater. We also see that Solomon himself, in his person, was glorious. Aside from all of Solomon's possessions, and aside from the measurable, quantifiable things that we could say about Solomon's kingdom, you know, the GDP or the years of peace or whatever we might be able to measure, Solomon himself was a glorious figure. When the Queen of Sheba had seen not only the house he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings, not only those things, but it says in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, there was no more breath in her. She says, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. You see the emphasis here? Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Solomon was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was a wise man. In fact, his wisdom was reported to the Queen of Sheba in that distant land, and she didn't even believe what was said of his wisdom. But then when she came and she talked to him, his wisdom was clear to her. And in fact, it was clear to her that his wisdom surpassed even what she had been told. So if hypothetically Solomon had no gold and had no silver and was not a king and so on and so forth, but you had a chance to sit down and talk to Solomon, aside from his possessions, aside from his kingdom, aside from that which was quantifiable outside of him, he himself was an impressive and glorious man in terms of his wisdom and his inward commitment to doing righteousness and justice in the land, according to 1 Kings. She was more impressed with him than she was impressed with the measurables. That comes out in the emphasis that she places on those things in the verses that I just read to you. Solomon was glorious in his person. But again, we go back to these passages that we just looked at. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. Solomon's not the only one who kings and queens and men and women and boys and girls from the nations find wisdom in, feel a need to inquire. The Messiah shall be such a one. Of him shall the nations inquire. Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide for strong nations far away. You see, in verse 2, I should have started in verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and so on and so forth. This Messiah shall teach the nations. Of him shall the nations inquire, so on and so forth. Solomon is not the absolute high point. There is a higher point than Solomon in terms of a glorious person full of wisdom. And Jesus tells us explicitly who that is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. Can anyone guess? He says, the queen of the south, which is the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He applies that to himself. You see? And so Solomon is given to us as a high point in terms of who he himself was as a king. And in terms of the quality of his kingdom, Solomon is presented to us in the Bible as a great king. But Solomon is not presented to us in the Bible as one unsurpassed for all time, unrivaled and unparalleled for all time, in terms of his quality as a king, in terms of his wisdom, in terms of the quality of his kingdom. Jesus is prophesied to be the Messiah who will show up and make things better than it was in Solomon's day. Jesus is prophesied to show up and be himself greater better than Solomon. I gave you that hypothetical thought experiment. If she had showed up and he didn't have riches, and he wasn't a visible king with a throne and a nation and stuff, Solomon would still have been impressive in his person. Do you realize that's the scenario with Jesus? Where was his throne? Where was his gold? Where was his silver? You see? But for the people who had ears to hear and eyes to see, they perceived that something greater than Solomon is here. Not because of the glory of his kingdom, which they could not see and perceive with their eyes. Not because of the apes and the ivory and the gold and the silver and the lavish throne and the ornate decorations. But they came to Jesus. And if they had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would recognize this man is glorious in his person. More glorious, in fact, than Solomon. They would hear with faith the words of Jesus. Something is greater. Something greater than Solomon is here. They would say, amen. This man, with no apes and ivory and gold and silver, this man is greater than Solomon. See what the scripture does? It gives us Solomon. Yeah, he's great, but Jesus is greater. He's greater in terms of the positive blessings that he brings. His kingdom is of a better quality and a longer duration of peace. His kingdom not only reduces but eradicates ultimately poverty. No one is going to be starving in the eternal state. Nobody is going to be hungry at all. Nobody's going to have any problems whatsoever. There's going to be no deficit when Christ's kingdom is consummated in its fullness. Jesus' kingdom is far better, positively speaking. Jesus is far better than Solomon, positively speaking. But Jesus is also better by way of negation. We read, even in 1 Kings 10, the seed of Solomon's demise. I forgot to write down the passage, but back in Deuteronomy, I believe it is, there is instructions about what the king is and is not to do. And one of the things he's not to do is he's not to accrue for himself excessive wealth. Well, lo and behold, what does Solomon do?
Right.
He's not to return to Egypt. I believe it even says not even to engage in trade with Egypt. What I'm saying right now, I'm saying off the top of my head, so I'm subject to correction. But in any case, you could go back and you could read that passage, and then you could come back to 1 Kings 10. And whatever the specifics are, you see that before Solomon departs from the Lord with respect to women, Solomon departs from the Lord with respect to careful obedience to the commands that God had put in place concerning a king. And Solomon starts to breach those things before he even breaches God's commands with respect to women. But then we go on and it goes from bad to worse. And 1 Kings 10 gives way to 1 Kings 11. And we see Solomon falling into sin with respect to his multiplicity of wives and concubines who ultimately lead him away from the Lord. Solomon is inferior to Jesus even in his positive traits. The best that Solomon brings, Jesus brings better. But Solomon also brings some sins to the table that Jesus does not bring to the table. For Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect, and yet without sin. Jesus had no sin at all, let alone sin on the scale of Solomon. Moreover, not only did Jesus have no sin, but Jesus is not only the king, but he is also the priest who will atone for Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. Jesus is the priest who can deal with dirty high priests. That's just how sinless and superior Jesus is to Solomon, even to the high priests of that order. Jesus has no sin of his own, and in fact, he is the one who atones for the people. Jesus is superior to Solomon in terms of the glory of his kingdom, in terms of the glory of his person, both positively in terms of what he brings to the table. What Jesus brings to the table is more, better than what Solomon brings to the table. And Jesus is better in that he brings nothing negative to the table. Whereas Solomon is eventually led astray and falls into sin and wickedness, and we see the kingdom falling apart shortly after Solomon's reign is over. And so, in the biblical storyline, yeah, Solomon's great, but Jesus is greater. The Queen of Sheba says of Solomon, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." If indeed Solomon was great, but Jesus is greater, then how much more can we take those words and apply them to ourselves? Happy are we. Happy are we. Happy are we, the servants of God, who continually stand before Christ Jesus and hear his wisdom. Blessed be the Lord our God, who has delighted in us and set, or pardon me, who has delighted in Christ and set him upon the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made Christ king, that he may execute justice and righteousness. We should go, if that was the case under Solomon, how much more is that the case under Christ? Do you wish you could go back to live under Solomon's reign? Have a vine, have a fig tree, have peace from Dan to Beersheba, and live under the rule of a wise king. Do you realize that what you have today, right now, is life in a kingdom which is more glorious and is even yet to be experienced in its fullness? And life under a king who is more glorious, whom, as the apostle says, though we have not seen him, we love him. But one day we shall see him. Every eye will see him. We will look upon him. And his kingdom shall blossom into its fullness. And our experience will be far greater than anyone could have possibly even imagined or dreamt of in Solomon's day. And Solomon himself on that day could look at Christ Jesus and abase himself in the dust, bowing himself to the ground, "Holy, holy, holy. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I had heard of your reports, but behold, not even the half has been told me." Even Solomon himself would find that his breath was taken away, looking upon Christ in his glory. This is the function of Solomon in the biblical storyline. Yeah, he's glorious. His kingdom is glorious. But the glory of Christ is greater and better.